Oh, good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing today? Feels a little down, doesn't it? You know why it feels down? I can tell you why it feels down today. Because it's bye week, really? Maybe in part. I'll give you that one. But also it feels down because if you look around the room, you're like, there's some people missing. In fact, there's a lot of people missing because it is our ladies' getaway this weekend. And so a lot of our women are away. And I was texting with my wife last night, and I heard it's just been really, really amazing. The gal that was speaking kind of to our group of ladies is somebody that we knew back in Spokane. And if you think I'm transparent, this woman is transparent. And really, I think it's connected with a lot of her women. So very excited that they had the opportunity to hear from her, how Jesus has worked in her life and family and kind of faced adversity and how he is good always, all the time, no matter what's going on. So that has been great, but they'll all be back this afternoon, which will be great for people like me that have been living out of a can for the last couple of days when it comes to food. Looking forward to my bride being back. That'll be awesome. But also want to welcome you to our continuing series. We're looking at this whole idea of what it means to be a follower in training, what it means to really embrace this dynamic, powerful, focused life with Jesus. And over the last couple of days, I have been praying uniquely hard for us as a group of people that this would not be a series where we go, hey man, that was really great, that was really encouraging, that was inspiring, and then in like 3 months, we're off kind of back to the old routines. My heart is that this is a benchmark for us. This is a watershed moment for us as a church where we will increasingly take the promises and opportunities that Christ has for us and take them for a spin over the course of the rest of our lives, that we will not settle to just kind of sort of get by, that we won't settle for just having a ho-hum faith, but that there will be this sense of drive in us that wants him more. And that shapes us in every way possible. And so that is certainly my heart. And so right now, I want to pray this morning for today, for our series, for all of us, that again, that intensity would grab hold in our lives and begin to grow. And so if you would join me, I would love that as we get ready for this morning. Jesus, I don't say those things lightly. I mean, you know my heart. I'm not trying to come out with hype or energy or, you know, some sense of showmanship. That's not it. I just increasingly realize that there are promises that are in your word. There are things that you say that we can experience. And yet I think sometimes there is a separation between what we read and what we experience. And I'm asking you to close that gap. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to begin to stir something in us to produce a sense of reform and revival in our souls so that it's not just simply, oh, I have a Christian faith. It's sort of over here on the side and then I do life and life is hard. But, it, you know, just no, that there would be something more robust that would shore up in our lives, where you would give us true life. And one of the themes that have come out so often in the series is that the Spirit is life. You are life. You came to give us abundant life. And so when we in life go, you know, I want a better life. I want a happier life. I want a fuller life. I want a better marital life or parental life or whatever else. I pray that we will remember and recall and pursue the fact that you give life. And so I pray that you would teach us this morning what that looks like and how we tap into that more as we continue to look at being a follower in training, being built by you so that we might be shaped by you. Jesus, we love you, need you, seek you this morning in your good and perfect name. Amen. So we as human beings, we have lots and lots and lots of questions about all sorts of things, right? I mean, I was just even thinking about this week. We have questions like, how come the dinosaurs went extinct, like, overnight? We want to know that. Or what happened to Amelia Earhart, right? We want to know that. Or how do you factor in the relationship between quantum mechanics and general relativity? That's like 7 of us in the room that care about that one, right? There's more important, pressing questions like, who shot JR? That's one for my generation that we want to know, right? Kind of finally found out. Or how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? We want to know. Why do they call them apartments if they're so close? We want to know, right? All sorts of questions. But I think one of the big questions that humanity has is, are we alone in the universe? Right? This is a big question for us, right? And so big that over the last 50 years, we've invested billions of dollars to listen and to speak into the universe, hoping that somewhere out there, someplace, some civilization, some group, some person is listening. In fact, the Voyager 1 spacecraft that we launched in the 70s, we were so desperate to speak to somebody in the universe, we actually put a golden record with the sounds of Earth on Voyager 1. Now, here's the bummer. I don't think we put a record player. So some civilization's going to come across this thing and be like, yeah, I guess we got to find the people that have the record player for this, which is no different than I think me giving my son an 8-track cassette tape saying, dude, you should listen to this. He'd be like, I don't even know how. But anyway, whatever. That was the technology of the 70s. We're doing our best, right? So this is what we did. Or we have the SETI project, which is, again, all of these antennas, big dishes that are just listening into space. Because there's something in the human core that is desperate to connect with something outside of our own humanity, right? We're just desperate for it. So every day we're listening. Every day we're hoping to speak to something beyond us. Now, what's interesting for the Christian is that this issue is already settled, right? We already know of a civilization beyond our own humanity. We already know of one who is beyond our world that is listening and has afforded us the opportunity to both hear from him and to speak to him. But there's something about that for us that suddenly feels less exotic, right? It's not as technological. It's like if somebody says, we discovered there's life out there in the universe, we'd get all excited. Great. What is it? How do we speak to them? And we'd say, well, it's God, it's the Bible, it's prayer. And then we'd be like, oh, yeah, whatever. That's right. And maybe that's part of the challenge that we face. That the idea of God speaking to us through his word and the idea of God hearing from us and speaking to us in the context of prayer. Maybe those ideas, the challenge is that they're so familiar to us that we don't necessarily tap into those with urgency, with the same sort of excitement or enthusiasm that we would experience if tomorrow in the news we heard a press release from the SETI project that says, we've heard from another civilization. Now, again, I know that it's kind of taking one, which would be very sensational, and setting against another that seems very common and routine. But my hope today is that I would break up that idea that how we interact with God is common and routine, and hopefully it would begin to stir in us what we kind of look at today, a renewed sense of, wow, that is something that is afforded to me that is very profound if I take advantage of all that is there. And so as we continue this series on being built, not born, I hope that we look at the topic today with fresh eyes as we investigate the idea that followers in training, if we truly want to follow Jesus, what it means is that we interact with God daily. We interact with God daily. And this idea of interacting with him on a daily basis, that if we are faithful in that, if we are committed to that, if we are driven to that, that that in fact will shape us and move us and express in us a life that is far superior to anything that we could anticipate. And so if you have your app this morning, we're going to have some notes in there. I understand that maybe the Wi-Fi might be down here, so hopefully you can get enough of your cell signal to maybe get to those. But you can follow along in those notes as we begin to unpack this idea. Now, as we do so, I want to kind of just take a second to go backwards. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this whole series of goals or habits that are to be true in the life of the follower in training. And these habits will then lend themselves to virtues, which then lend themselves to blessings. And the ultimate blessing is realizing that life with Jesus is better. I mean, that's the ultimate blessing in all of it. But I want us to understand that up to this point, the habits that we've been looking at are more principles. right? But today we're transitioning from principles to practices, and yet even in that, we don't want to lose sight of the principles as we move into practices, right? Here's why I say that. It's very easy to begin to look at some of the Christian practices or habits as tasks to perform, and we miss the motivation behind the task, right? And here's going to be my thing. If we lose the motive, then the task may not pay off in the way that you would hope. If we just simply say, oh, here's the things that good Christians do, but you lose why we do them, which is the first few weeks, then those tasks in time, they'll become dull, they won't fulfill, they won't have the dividends that are promised because we're not trying to connect them to the principles that we've investigated, principles like what it means to truly know God, that a follower in training wants to know God, that a follower in training desires to grow spiritually in the Holy Spirit, that a follower in training is sensitive to repentance and obedience. Those principles are critical. And then the practices that we are beginning to investigate through the rest of the series is just absolutely important. In fact, to give you an example of it, I think about if you decided, I'm going to start going to the gym and I'm going to lift weights. If you just roll into the gym and you just automatically go to the dumbbells and you grab them, you're like, I'm just going to get buff, right? And you have no form and you have no focus on nutrition and you have no sense of connecting your mind to your muscle as you do it. You're going to do all of this and you're going to look ridiculous and everybody else is going to laugh at you to themselves because you're going to do all of this energy and you're not going to receive any benefit. Because there has to be a deeper focus, right? You have to go like, oh, all right, I have to have the right form, and I do have to have my mind connected to my muscle, and I do have to have the right nutrition, and I do have to have the right rest. In other words, you need principles that you attach to the practice so that the practice can have its full effect. And the same way with what we're looking at today when it comes to the topic of interacting with God, chiefly through the Bible and through prayer, is that we have to tether those habits to a deeper intention. To a deeper intention. In fact, Jesus, he dealt with this, right? When he rolls on the scene, he's dealing with religious folks. Religious folks that read Bibles and prayed. But this is what he says to the religious folk who read their Bibles. He says it in John chapter 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But what you don't realize is when you read your Old Testament, he says, they bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. In other words, what he's saying is, you guys every day read the Bible. The average religious leader in the time of Jesus read their Bible much more. They knew their Bible much better than probably a lot of us, right? The actual religious leader. And yet he says, for all of that, you read, you know a lot of things, you understand a lot of data, you could quote a lot of verses, but you don't really know. You know, but you don't know. He says the same thing about interacting with God. And things like worship and prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 15, you hypocrites, which that word is an actor who wears a mask. He says, you people that just wear a mask. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but what? Their hearts are far from me and in vain. Do they worship me? He says, you know what? You may pray, you may speak, you may sing, you may celebrate God. But like in exercise, if your mind isn't attached to your muscle, it's not going to do its job. In the same way, if your heart is not attached to the prayer, it doesn't matter how much you pray. If you read your Bible, but there isn't this desperate sense of, I want to know the God behind the text of the Bible, then there's this sense in almost which you read it in vain. And so this is why I'm saying it's not enough for us to say, all right, good Christian folks, read and pray. See, a follower in training approaches this a little bit different. They say, all right, I read, Because I just really want to know. I just really want to know God. I want to know what he has for my life. I want to understand what he reveals. And I pray, because I need him. I pray because I ache for him. I pray because apart from him, I have an incompleteness about me. Now, I'm not saying we get to those places overnight. I think in a lot of ways, like a lot of things in life, we have to grow into a deeper sense of what those things are all about. But we have to approach it from the perspective of saying, my heart, my goals are these principles of saying, I want to know God. I want to grow spiritually. I want to take repentance and obedience seriously. And therefore, I read and I pray because I want more. I want more. And so this is really what we're trying to pin down this morning, the more, right? And as I do, I want you to understand that the Bible and prayer have a symbiotic relationship, all right? They have a symbiotic relationship. And so in some strange sort of way, the Bible, it stalls without prayer. And prayer can float somewhat aimlessly without the Bible. Right? So you need them together, all right? They're the pen to the teller, all right? They're the peanut butter to the jelly, whatever your thing you want to use, the mac to the cheese, right? So these go together. And I say that because it's really easy for some people to say, you know what? I read the Bible. I study the Bible. I read systematic theologies. I read Christian books. I listen to Christian podcasts. That's a lot like praying, right? And I go, no, that's taking in information. That's reading the Bible. It's all very good, but don't replace prayer with ingesting information. And in the same way, there's some people that say, you know what, I'm a prayer warrior. I pray a lot. I pray so much. It's me and God. And so the Bible, it's clumsy. So I just pray a lot. No, these need one another. And so we're facing them today as being unified. But we have to look at them separately, at least, for the sake of a message. And so I want to start off today with your notes, which is fit people, followers in training, grow. They grow through an informed relationship to God through the Bible. I mean, this is how we grow. And an informed relationship is critical to that. In fact, I say informed because I think it's very easy in the modern context, the postmodern world, to say, when it comes to God, I'm going to define who I think God is. I'm going to be the informer of how he's defined. And you'll probably know of people that have done that. They'll say, well, my God, and then they say something about him. My God would never this, my God would always that. I wouldn't want to follow a God who's like that, so instead I've redefined him to be this. And so we become the arbiters of trying to rescue God from himself as he's revealed in the Bible. And yet our mission is not to rescue God from himself in the Bible, but to understand in an informed way who he is according to the Bible. Just say, who is he? What's he say about himself? Right? And here's why I think this is valuable. Imagine if you went out with a friend and you met up with another group of friends and they introduced you to that group and then they started describing you in ways that are not true of you. Right? They said, oh, this is my friend Lynn, and you'll love Lynn because, you know, she's a member of the NRA and it's Make America Great Again. She supports Trump. And then Lynn goes, wait a minute, I'm like feeling the burn here. I am not NRA. I am not Trump. You would be offended if you were described in ways that weren't true of you, or vice versa. You'd be offended if you were described in ways that weren't true of you. That's sometimes what we try to do with God. Describe him in ways that are not true of him. And so we say an informed growth through knowing who he truly is. And so this is why we engage the Bible. To know who he is, to know what he says, to know how he says it. Now, what's nice about this is that what we do see in the Bible is far better, far superior to any other option that we have in our lives. I genuinely believe that. That what the Bible communicates to us if we are to embrace it, truly to own it, and to live it, is far superior to any other model of a God that we can make up, any other moral code that we could create, any other vision for life that we could establish. I mean, it is superior on all accounts. And the reason is because at the core of the Bible is an offering, and again, it's the word I've been using a lot in the series, it's the offering of life. When a person says, I want a better life, I want a fuller life, I want a happier life, my thing's going to be, that's awesome, because if you go to God and go to his word, he offers you the very thing you seek if you have the courage and the boldness and the tenacity to chase down what he offers. I mean, it's there. If you have the endurance, it's there. If you have the desperation, it's there. Because in the word, there's life. In fact, Jesus says this in John chapter 6. And it links to our message from last week. He says this so potently. It is the Spirit who gives life. He says this in John 6:63. He says it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is what? It's no help at all. Right? The flesh, again, if you remember back, is kind of the rules of the world that we live in, right? The rules of you got to kind of have this dog-eat-dog mentality, or I make the rules, or whatever else. It's like, he says, man, that world will not produce what you seek. It'll cause you to crave more than be filled. It'll cause you to chase more than to be at rest. You're always going to crave and want and need and desire more than you'd be like, I'm good, I'm at peace, I'm contented in life. So that's what the flesh produces. It just produces crave without completeness. But the Spirit is life. But then he goes a step further and he says this. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and their life. So he goes a step deeper. He says, yes, it's the Spirit who gives life. If you walk in the Spirit, you have life. If you walk in the flesh, you have death. You're going to have decay in this one. You're going to have sustenance in that one. So it's really clear. But then he goes again, like I said, this step further and says, but the words that I've spoken bleed in to Spirit and they bleed in to life. And so what's cool about this, if you bridge last week to this week, is again, as we say, I'm going to grow more Spirit truly. In the Spirit, and then you tether that to a life that is committed to the Bible. The Holy Spirit takes that Bible and pries it into your life, right? And begins to reform your vision for life in a way that unleashes greater life. Unleashes it. Completes it. Right? Not just simply so you can make it through life, but so their life is robust so that you can enjoy life, even when it's hard. Again, I am telling you as a confession, as a transparent confession, my life, my family's life at times has been terribly, terribly hard. Painfully hard. Like if I shared the stories, you'd be like, yeah, that's painfully hard. But you know what has kept the edge of that pain at bay? His word. His Spirit. It just takes the edge off. It's still hard. But we can still do life in that. We still have hope in that. There are still moments of joy, even in the suffering. And apart knowing that the suffering is not wasted, Jesus lets us know that. Paul lets us know that. The Bible repeatedly says, man, suffering is not wasted. If you realize it, it grows your character and produces hope, and it will not disappoint. Right? And so Jesus is clear. Man, my word is Spirit and life. The Spirit gives life. My word gives life. If you want true life, embed your life with the Spirit in the word. What this means is the Bible is more than just good advice. It's more than just good advice. And I think sometimes that's how it's treated. It's like a philosophy book or it's like an ethics book. No, there's something. I'm going to use a word that I don't love to use, but I think it's fair. I think there is advice. I think there is philosophy. I think there's wisdom in here. But there's also something, I think, mystical. Mystical about God's word. It has a power that's different than any other piece of literature when we make the investment. And part of the mystical nature of it is when somebody truly interacts with it, it stimulates something in them. It stimulates something that builds them or grows them. In fact, in John chapter 17, again, this memoir written by one of the first followers in training, he's recording what Jesus did and said when Jesus was here in the world, and he records a time when Jesus was praying for us. For his followers in training then, and his followers in training for all time. And as he prays this to God. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the word sanctify, fancy word, just means set them apart as different. I've said this to you all before. You know what the world needs to see out of Christians? That we're different. That we're different. That we're not pugnacious. We're not difficult. We're not unkind. Right? That we're not constantly wagging fingers. They need to see something different. They need to see people that seem to be unrattled by the things of life. People that seem to transcend, get up over the clouds of the storm and be like, man, I don't know what's coming next, but God's in control. God is good. I'm calm. I trust. Like, they need to see that we're different. Too often they see we're similar to them, but different. And Jesus says, ah, man, you want to be truly different, truly sanctified, then he says, God, sanctify them by your truth, right? By your truth. And what is truth here? He says, well, his word is truth. And his word is truth for all sorts of things. All sorts of things. But this book right here, I know some people look at it and they want to critique it and say, oh, can you trust it? Can you rely on it? It was a bunch of dudes in the desert that were sexist, that wrote stuff because they could and everything else, right? And it gets challenged. And I've been in that place in my own life. But then I kind of just said, okay, where is it right? And is it right more than what I think could be wrong? And if it's more right than wrong, then maybe even where I think it's wrong, I'm wrong more than it's wrong. Right? And so I started thinking through, like, okay, where are the places that it's right? And here's what I've at least come to conclusion on in my own life. I get doubters. I totally get it. Like I said, I've been there. But here's what really convinced me. I've tried to be a husband using a lot of different philosophies. You know which one really works the best? The one I find in the Bible. So I go, the Bible is true when it comes to what it means to be a husband. If you were to quiz my wife, she's tried to be a wife in many different ways, but you know the one that she's going to say works the best is when she does the one that the Bible prescribes for a wife. She goes, that works the best. It's just true. Same with parenting. Boy, there's things in the Bible about parenting, and I find that when you do it according to those ways, it works the best. Talks about conflict management. And has solutions for that. Has solutions for how you handle work. And has solutions for how you deal with cultural conflict related to politics. It talks about that, oddly enough. And I find that, man, every time it's true, it's just true. You go through Proverbs, there's all this wisdom for life. And every time I go, man, it's just true. These guys 3,000 years ago were writing things that still are the best way of doing life today. And so it doesn't shock me that so often, because it's true, that I go, man, I find that when I kind of do life by that, that other things I find also to be equally true. Like, if you really trust God in the hard things, he's going to deliver. I find that to be true. And I find that when I pray or function in light of who God has revealed to be in the Bible, there is a contentedness in my life that's very different than if I question those things. And so, again, it's just true. The Bible is so radically, recklessly true that I look and I go, okay, that's how you grow us. That's how you set us apart. It is a belief, a conviction, a loyalty that it's true. And so I'm just going to take it as true. I'm going to believe that it's true. It'd be very easy to try to question, redefine, whatever else. But then every time I've ever tried to do that, my reorganization of things only fails. And then I come back to, oh yeah, I guess what it says is true. And then it pays off, right? And I think the way it probably most pays off as I think about it is when I live according to it being true, not even letting my faulty experiences get slid against it. I just go, it's true. When I do, what I experience in life is this crazy thing of greater liberation to a greater sense of life. And it shouldn't surprise me because this is exactly what Jesus said it would do. Also, in this book called the Gospel of John, in chapter 8, starts in verse 31, it says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, my followers in training. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? So he just states this as a fact. The truth will set you free. But I want you to notice what's critical there. What's it say? It says, if you abide. If you abide. See, so often, you know, we pass over that and we go, oh, the truth's going to set me free, but I don't know if I feel free because the truth kind of confines, and it's because we haven't abided, right? Abide means to dwell in and to dwell on. If we dwell in the word, if we dwell on the word, man, that has a whole different thing. I want you to think about that for a minute. What does it mean to dwell in or dwell on something? Or have you ever dwelled on something before? And how did that feel in your life? Right? Have you ever dwelled on a problem? Have you ever maybe just decided to dwell on a painting or a photograph? Or dwell on a hobby? Dwell on some circumstance, situation, a part of your past, whatever else. I mean, what does dwelling look like? It looks like a lot of fixation, a lot of focus, a lot of attention. It's on the front burner of your mind. That's what it means to dwell or to abide. And so Jesus, again, states a promise and a fact that says, if you dwell on, you will find freedom. I think, again, the challenge for us as followers in training is that we're more apt to dart through than dwell on. Right? To dart through. We'll say, hey, my church is doing read through the Bible in a year. And so what do? That's the reading of the day. It's three chapters. And we dart through and we close it. We go, task complete. If somebody says, great, what did you read? The reading of the day. What did it talk about? Jesus. I'm like, it was Genesis, bro. His name didn't come up there. He's in there, but he didn't come up by name, right? And so, but it's because we dart. In part because, again, it goes back to what I said earlier. We get focused on tasks as opposed to the intention of the task. If I just read my Bible every day, I'm going to grow. No, what Jesus says is if you abide in it, then you grow. If you abide, then you're free. That's where you're strengthened. He says you'll know the truth. If you abide in it, then you'll know it. And if you know it, you will be free. And this happens not because you have really great reading comprehension. This happens because there is this thoughtful inclusion of the truth into your life. In fact, in James chapter 1, we see this. James is the little brother of Jesus, was resistant to being a follower in training, thought his older brother was crazy until one day he realized, like, this guy knows what he's talking about. I think I'm going to follow him now because I think he's really God and not just my big brother. And he begins to reflect on the life of Jesus throughout his little letter that he writes to a bunch of Jewish Christians that are all over the place. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So somehow when we begin to follow Christ, his word is implanted into us. And so it's sort of this weird candle at both ends. There's word implanted and there's word external, and we read the word external and it speaks to the word internal and it kind of comes up into our lives, right? That's the image there. And so he says then in verse 25, it says the one who looks, well, actually I'm going to go back to verse 22, right? So he says, hey man, receive the word that's implanted. But in light of this, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, because that's just going to deceive you. Don't just be a reader. Don't just be a studier. Right? You got to be a doer. Then in verse 25, he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of what? Liberty, freedom, and perseveres. The one who looks and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Right? So you see it there. It's not just, again, reading it, affirming it, celebrating it, fighting for it, demanding that others not somehow transgress it. It's doing it. It's no different than if you decided that, you know what, I need to get my finances in order. And so where am I going to go to do that? Where everybody goes to the guru of finances, Dave Ramsey. Right? So I'm getting the Dave Ramsey book on financial peace. This is Financial Peace University. I'm going to have financial freedom. And so I've got the Dave Ramsey book. And so you start going through the book and you go, man, this book's so good. I need a group. I'm putting a group together. We're all going to go through this book together as a group. Man, we're highlighting this book. It's so good. We're memorizing what we highlight. We're putting little numbers by the different sentences so we can remember, oh, in Dave Ramsey chapter 1, verse 37, it says the snowball effect. It's awesome. And it's so good. And we're putting bumper stickers on our car that have little Dave Ramsey-isms. Right? And I've got this little thing on the back of my car. It's just this little silver outline of Dave Ramsey's silhouette. It's so cool. Right? And so we're just taking it in, man. We're loving it. I've got Dave Ramsey quotes all over the back of my car. And if I said, great, you're reading it, you're studying it, you're memorizing it, you're meditating on it, are you doing it? And you go, no. Why not? Well, I just like reading it. I like sitting in a group and talking about it. I like highlighting things because highlighting things is fun. It's colorful. Are you going to have any freedom just because you read it? No. Right? The freedom is in the reading and then the doing. And so this is really what James is saying, right? You got to read and then you got to do, right? That's the key to the growth. That's how you find freedom in life. Now, is it easy? Is it easy to be a reader and an investor and a doer of the Bible? I'll be honest with you, as a pastor, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no. Right? This book is not easy. It takes effort to really get into this book. Right? Matter of fact, let me confess something to you. The Bible, ready? This not going to hear a lot of pastors say this. Not a page turner. It's not a page turner. You know what else isn't a page turner? Pretty much every medical journal on the planet. But did they save lives? Yeah. In the same way, the Bible is not an easy book to read. It is not a page turner always to read, but it saves lives. It defines life. It unleashes life. So yes, it takes some effort. It's not always easy, but it's worth the investment. Another thing I think is true about the Bible is it takes questions. Asking questions of the Bible. Why does it say that? Right? What does it expect of my life? Right? Oh, you know, that's a weird phrase. Why is that phrase there? In fact, one of the things we did a couple of years ago is, as a church, we did something called Smash Bible, which was just reading through the New Testament, then reading through the Old Testament, and basically it was asking questions of the Bible as we go. So if it was a command to obey, we would highlight it in yellow. If it was a promise to claim, rather, it was highlighted in yellow. If it was a command to obey, it was green. You know, if it was a sin to avoid, it was pink. And so there's different colors for different things. And I remember going through that and all the way through the Bible, I mean, my Bible now looks like a unicorn exploded inside of it. It's all colors. Every page has colors on it. Because I found myself just going, every time I see one of those color-coded verses, I'm gonna do it. Because it caused me to start asking questions of the Bible in a way that I never had before. And sometimes you get to that point, you're like, is it yellow or is it green? I don't know. And so you're asking questions of it. Right? But that helps it lock in a lot better. So not only does it take effort, it takes questions. But But then last, it takes perseverance. It takes perseverance. It can't just be something where we're like, all right, I'm going to be faithful to reading my Bible every day. And then like 10 days later, it's like, okay, I'm skipping days. No, we have to persevere, not just for weeks or for months, honestly, for years. Because our heart, again, is saying, I don't want to just simply know the text. I want to see the God behind the text. I want to interact not just with the words, but the God behind the words. It's no different than when my wife gives me an anniversary card. The words that she puts in the card have deeper meaning because I know my wife who wrote the words in the card. If you handed me that card with those words, it doesn't mean the same thing. And if you're a dude and you did that, we have issues. Right? It's like, why are you crushing on me, man? Right? But it's my wife. And so it has deeper meaning. So it's the same thing. We have to go deeper behind the text to the God of the text. Right? And that takes persistence. In fact, in short, I'd say we have to work on this for it to work in us. Right? It's just kind of the way it works. And I think part of what that means is not simply we're better students, but it also means we're going to the author who gave us the book, the ultimate author. And that leads us to the second element of our morning, this idea about prayer. And that is the idea that fit people deepen through a continual connection to God in prayer. We deepen with a continual connection to God in prayer. Now, Christians affirm prayer. They love prayer. They fight for prayer. They want prayer back in schools. There's all these things about prayer, but here's the crazy thing. We don't seem to do a good job of actually praying. Right? For all of the things we may talk about in relationship to it, what we see is that as American Christians, we will watch a football game for 3 hours, we'll watch a movie for 2 hours, we'll watch a television show for 1 hour, we'll go to the gym for 45 minutes, we'll get ready in the morning for 30 minutes, some of us an hour. We'll take a 15-minute coffee break. But the average Christian prays 5 minutes a day in the United States. 5 minutes a day. That's our average, right? And so it's no wonder to me that sometimes there's a big gulf between I read the Bible, I see these amazing stories, and people have these deep relationships to God, and then I look at my own life and go, I guess those are just Bible stories. Right? The gulf exists, I think, in a lot of ways because prayer is anemic in our lives. So this morning, I hope to close the gap and give us a little bit of inspiration and focus to prayer. Now, when we think about prayer and we look at the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus was God and Jesus prayed a lot. He prayed a lot. So much so that apparently his early followers in training came to him and they said, you seem to be really good at this. You seem to do it often. How should we pray? They say this to him in another historical memoir written by a man named Luke who was a doctor. And they say, teach us to pray. We see the same kind of architectural idea for prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's the one that I want us to kind of walk through this morning. So as Jesus is preaching this epic message, first real big sermon recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, he starts into prayer and he says, listen, here's some ways you don't want to do it. You don't want to be like religious people. They get all flowery with big words and want to be recognized by people. And people say, that was the most epic, awesome prayer ever. He says, don't get sucked into that. And equally, don't be like those who are more pagan and they just ramble a bunch of words meaninglessly almost. Just the more words, the better, as though like volume counts, like multiple words, get stuff done. He goes, no, don't pray like that. He goes, rather, here's how I want you to pray. He says, when you pray in verse 6, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think we often feel that God is far because we often neglect to go to the very place where he draws near. Did you catch that? I think oftentimes God feels far because we don't often go to the place where he draws near. Where does he draw near? In the secret, in the quiet, in the isolated, when we take time out to get away with him and to interact. That's where he meets us. And so Jesus starts it off right there. He says, you want to connect with God in a profound, powerful, prayerful way? Get away with him. isolate the time. That's a profound way that there is interaction. Now, it's not the only way we pray. I mean, you can have what I call popcorn prayers throughout the day. You can just have these little praying to God, which is awesome. And you can pray in a group, and that is awesome. And you can pray at meals, and that is awesome. But there's something about that isolated space, that closing out the world and taking time with God and saying it's just you and me right now, that he says, man, God shows up in that space in a way that I think isn't going to be true to maybe some of those others. Not that they're wrong or bad or whatever else, but there's something about it that's intentional, that's focused, that is, zeroing in on what matters most and doing it almost in the spirit of saying, I yearn for something more. I ache for something deeper. I'm desperate for an interlude with God. I mean, that's the essence and heart behind it. And you got to understand, this is not about how long you go. It's more about how much you desire to know the one you're going to. Right? So don't start looking like, if I go into my prayer closet, I got to be in there for 45 minutes. If anything, my prayer is that we will begin to grow so much in this that we enjoy those times, we look forward to those times, we hunger for those times. And so time just sort of stops because we're connecting. And so Jesus says, get away. Get away with him. And then when you get away with him, here's how you should pray. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, the followers' prayer, whatever we want to call it. And a lot of us probably, maybe of my generation or older, have this memorized. It's super familiar. So what I've done today is decided to go with a completely different version that doesn't seem as familiar to break up the familiarity. So you don't go, oh, I know this one, or Father, I know it, I want to just go, oh, I got to slow it down. What is he telling me? And so it starts in verse 9. Here's how you pray. We start off by saying, our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. See, oftentimes when we pray, we say, God, I got a problem. Dear Father, save me. But here it starts lofty and it's not about me. In fact, if we're trying to figure out how should I pray, it should be, God, I want something for you. This is how we open our prayers. God, I'm going to you and I want something for you. But not as a distant deity, but as a father, right? He's a father who is invested. And so, Father, I desire for you. I pray for you. I seek for you. I affirm this idea that your name is to be kept holy, set apart. Here's what I dig about this. It's saying that our prayers start off worshiping. You want to transform your prayer life. So open up your prayer life by saying, God, you are good, you are awesome, you are pure, you are holy, you are compassionate, you're kind, you have done so much for me. Even in my darkest, hardest, rock bottom days, you were there. Like, just doing that is so utterly, I'm going to use the word therapeutic. Because we were built for that. We were built for worship. We choose to worship a lot of other crappy things, frankly, but we were meant to truly worship God. And when we open our prayers with God, I acknowledge your otherness. Man, that begins to kind of dance in your life a little bit because you're doing what you were most built to do, right? And so we open up by saying, God, I praise you. I want your fame to be seen. And when you do that, you know what it does in your heart? It creates a longing for home, your real home. Which is why the next part of the prayer is that we pray, may your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, the kingdom is his social order for the world. His will is his moral order or intent for the world. And our prayer is ultimately that one day on earth, it would look like it does in heaven. Jesus, bring that about. Father God, bring that about. Change it up. Now, what I love about this prayer is it grounds us in both a request and an assessment. The request is, hey, we want your kingdom. We want your will. The assessment is, do I live like I want his kingdom and his will? If I'm praying, may your kingdom come, what I'm saying is, may the message of the Sermon on the Mount be true in our world. May your will be done. What I'm saying is, may all the commands of your Bible be fulfilled. Now, that prayer automatically makes me look at my life and go, do I really want that? Am I really focused on what he wants, or are those just words? I mean, think of how many liturgical churches and non-liturgical churches will pray this prayer every week. And maybe not think about the fact that, hey, am I living according to his will? Do I really want his kingdom will to play out? Do I really want the Sermon on the Mount to be the truth of my society? I mean, that's a good assessment, right? But that's the prayer. And in the prayer, we look at our own lives and go, man, am I striving for that? Do I want that? It speaks to us as much as we speak to these things. From there, the prayer transitions from lofty to daily, and it moves from what we want for God to what we seek from God. It says in verse 11, give us today the food we need. First of all, notice that it says, give us. It's plural, it's not singular. Our daily prayer should not be, God, now here's what I want, here's what I need. It's for us. We pray for one another. And we do it today. Notice it isn't weekly. It's not monthly. It's not like you can have a subscription service. No, it's like every single day I need to pray this. I need to pray that you would provide. Now here it says food. But I think there's a lot of other things that are daily that we can pray for too. Man, I need your help in my marriage. I need your help with my parenting. I need your help with my parents. I need your help with work. I need your help with life, my anxiety, my fears, my discouragement, my depression. Every day. Saying, God, I need you to show up. Perhaps the place we may need it most is even in our sins, which is why it says in verse 12, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. I look at this as a request, but also a reflection again. Right? If I'm going to God saying, God, forgive my sins, it suddenly snaps into my vision that says, oh, but wait, am I forgiving as God forgives? Do I want grace, but I don't extend grace? Can I pray, God, I need you to alleviate my failures, but I hold other people captive by theirs? This is what makes this prayer like so crazy, amazing. Because 8 times in this message that Jesus preaches, he basically says, get over yourself and love those who hurt you. Right? In different forms and fashion, he says, if you're persecuted, you're blessed. Right? If you're slapped, turn the other cheek. If there's hostility, you be the peacemaker. If you've got an enemy, you pray for them and you love them and you care for them. If you're tempted to judge them, take the plank out. Don't judge them, lest you be judged. You got a neighbor, you got to love them as yourself. I mean, that's not just coincidental. That's a mandate. No topic comes up more in the Sermon on the Mount than you better get over yourself. And so this prayer even confronts that. Am I saying, God, I'm an imperfect person, forgive me, but that dweeb over there, I don't forgive him. Can I tell you, if you don't forgive, if I don't forgive, if we hold on to bitterness, the only person imprisoned is you. Right? The only person imprisoned is you. This is perhaps why the next part of the prayer is so important. Verse 13, and don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. This should be our daily prayer. As much as we're saying, forgive us, and man, help me to forgive others. Help me to not be tempted. Help me to walk in the Spirit. Help me to set my mind on the Spirit. Help me not to fulfill the indulgences of this earthly mindset. Let me have a kingdom, heavenly mindset. This whole thing is preventative medicine. We're imperfect people. We are radically imperfect people. But God is a perfect God. And he gives us what we need to fight temptation. But we have to think of prayer as preventative medicine. In Matthew 26, Jesus even says this to his followers in training. He says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. You want to resist temptation? You need to proactively have a prayer life. Not like, oh, now I'm in it, crap, quick, pray. You can do that. But it's way better to be praying in advance. So when that day comes, you are better set up. So we want to pray, man, don't let us yield to our proclivities and passions. Let me be energized by you. Let me trust your strength. Let me walk in your Spirit. And what I love about this is that he shows up, he delivers. And so what we don't need in our lives as followers in training is, as I keep saying, more white knuckling our obedience. It was never built to be that. When we just have the list and the check marks, that's white knuckling our obedience. What we're needing is, again, a pressing into God, a seeking of his spirit, a desire for his life in us, a desperation for his power to be shown. Again, it's not white knuckles, it's red knees. It's just going to him and saying, you show up, you deliver, you be big, you help me out, you work this in my life, and being tenacious about that. Now, again, are we going to experience all the dividends overnight if we start doing this? No. Again, it's like exercise. You have to build into the next thing. We have to move toward these things, both in reading or in praying. We just grow little incremental bits at a time, but we have to keep doing it day by day by day by day because we interact with God daily. And I promise if we do, he shows up, he delivers, he shapes us, and he transforms us. And so right now, I want to just pray for us. I don't have any next steps or anything. I just want to pray for us right now. That these things would be true. And so if you'd bow your head with me, I just want to pray, Jesus, I'm almost irritated. I'm irritated because I'm so certain and I feel so inadequate to communicate the certainty of this. It's almost like one of those few times where I go, I hate being a preacher because the tool is incomplete. It's just so rudimentary in comparison to what I sense in my heart and mind. And that's where I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to do something that I just cannot do. I cannot muster enough of it. I'm asking you to bring certainty, just absolute certainty in our hearts that says, man, I know if I do this and I stay with this and I do it for the intention of knowing God more, it will radically free my life. It'll radically transform. Like, just do that. I'm just begging you to do that. I'm like the woman going before the judge. I want to just keep pounding. Do that in our hearts. Do that in our lives. Shake us. Shape us. Just boom it through us so that we are positive. And we live from that sense of positive conviction. That you do more when we seek you daily. We need you daily. We love you. Man, bring freedom in us in your name. Amen.